As many of you know, during my college years, most of which was spent in Florida, I had a chance to go to different schools and universities. While I was in college, I had different jobs, and one of the jobs I had was roughing inline hockey. And for those of you who don't know what that means, that's basically ice skating minus the skates plus wheels, rollerblades, but full-on hockey gear, contact pads, walls, sticks, pucks, the whole deal. And I don't know quite how I got into that, except that I worked for this athletic club, and they were starting a hockey league, and they needed refs, and so they asked me if they would send me away to school, would I go through the training and be certified and be one of the original opening refs of the league. And I was willing to do so just because it's kind of my motto in life, why not? Just, you know, try it. Do it all, do everything you can. And so for a season of time, I reffed. And I remember the first couple games reffing, I remember realizing, oh, there's a whole lot more here at stake than simply the idea of playing hockey. In fact, I remember one time my mom gave me a shirt that said, give blood, play hockey. And it was you know, it was true based on what I was witnessing. I know they say, you know, every now and then you go to a boxing match and a hockey game might break out. And that's, in essence, what it became for a lot of these teenagers, because it was a youth league that I was reffing with these teenagers. Some of them had either were transitioning in off-season, being hockey players, to wanting to play hockey in off-season, so they were taking and playing on the inline league, or other ones had not a clue about anything about hockey. They just had heard you could fight, and it was part of the sport. And so that was their chance to try to prove their testosterone ability and their masculine sense. And so inevitably, the first couple games, man, we had some serious fights. Now, for those of you who are not skilled in the ways of hockey, let me educate you, since I've gone to school now for this. Hockey actually, is Madison here? Where's Madison at? Madison, there you are. This kid, he does better on skates than he does without them. This guy can play hockey if you've never seen Madison play hockey. Unbelievable hockey player. So, Madison, you're going to be my editorial guide here. Anything I say that's wrong, you just note it down. Please don't interrupt in the middle of it and come to me later and confront me, and I'll change it for next time, okay? Good. In the in hockey, in NHL, AHL, American Hockey League, European Hockey, Canadian Hockey League, you are actually allowed to fight. In fact, they actually have enforcers. So far, so good? That's right. So he's commending me on so far in the facts on this. And so what happens is these kids will often grow up watching hockey on television, and inevitably you have some guys, like remember the old great Wayne Gretzky, you had guys that were hired to be on his team for no other reason than to be a protector of Wayne Gretzky. That's all they did. Can you imagine? I mean, like, you're basically a bodyguard on skates for Wayne Gretzky. So far, so good? So far, so good. And so what happens is you watch these things, inevitably you've seen the scenes, they throw off the gloves, and next thing you know, they're, you know, getting it on ice, trying not to fall and embarrass themselves, and going back and forth. Well, youth go up watching this and thinking, well, I want to play the sport, this is cool, you can fight. What they don't know is that in college on down, you cannot fight. Correct so far? Correct so far. But in the majors, if you get in a fight, it's no big deal, you just get thrown in the penalty box. Now, you can get thrown in the penalty box if you're in high school or college and such, but if you're fighting, you can get thrown out of the game. Now, let me explain to you the penalty box. The penalty box, depending on the nature of your infraction, your penalty that you've committed, determines how long you're in the box. If in pro league, for example, you would be in the box 5 minutes for fighting. Correct so far? Side note, the band Five for Fighting, where it comes from. Penalty box, Five for Fighting. You know, John, how many of you knew that? Huh? Raise your hand. You didn't know that. I'm a youth pastor, and I know the stuff, and you don't even know it, and it's your bands. Okay, thank you. Alex, I trusted Alex. You would probably know that kind of thing. JT, I'll give you a shout-out there as well. Annie, you wanted some credit on that. Okay, three of you knew that. Thank you. So 5 minutes in the penalty box, but there were other things that they could do. You know, there would be some elbowing, there would be some cross-checking, and they would inevitably get thrown in the penalty box. Now, for those of you who've never played hockey, and that's probably like 99% of you, minus Madison and maybe a few other friends, you're in the penalty box. Here's inevitably what happens in the penalty box. You should go in hot-headed. You're angry. You got thrown in. It's a bad call. You're mad at the ref. The whole deal's happening. You know, you didn't like it. It was a cheap shot. Whatever it could have been, you're in the penalty box. It's usually a transition that happens in the penalty box. The first minute or so, you're mad. You're angry. It's a passionate time. You know, you can't believe. You're kind of yelling. The team is yelling back and forth. But you got to calm down. So you're in the box. The next minute or so, you're kind of catching your breath, kind of like getting your head back in the game. And then you're watching, because in hockey, there's not only so many people on that ice, or in this case, on the pavement, skating around, in which a man down for 5 minutes is a significant amount of time. Correct so far? So you want to get back in that game as quickly as you can. Now, as that time is approaching, that 5 minutes is about to end, you are literally evaluating the rink. You're considering all things going on, where the weaknesses are. You've been watching, able to watch it. You know where you got to get in, where you got to perform quickly as soon as that 5 minutes is up. And so you are examining what put you in the penalty box. You don't want to do that again real quick. What's going to put you back out on the ice, or in this case, the pavement, if you're in the rink, either way, so you can perform quickly as you can, make up for lost time, and put your team back in the advantage. Correct so far? Correct so far. Thank you. We're doing well. This is hockey. And this is what I did. Refed this for a number of years. What I want to tell you this morning is, what we've learned from the book of Numbers is that Israel has been in the penalty box. Not for 5 minutes. Oh, if it was only so good. Israel has been in the penalty box for, count them, 40 years. For not so something as trivial as cross-checking, throwing an elbow, or just getting hot-headed and upset about the call. They've been in the penalty box for 40 years because of their repeated distrust, lack of faithfulness, and failure to be obedient to the God who had saved them supernaturally time and time and time again. This morning, we open the pages of our Bible and come to the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to see that that penalty time of not 5 minutes but 40 years is about to be up. And some evaluation needs to take place as to what went wrong. Why did it go wrong? How can we make sure it never happens again? And what are we supposed to do in place of what went wrong before? So Deuteronomy is our book, which we will see this morning. Now, you have been served well these last couple of weeks by Vince in the book of Joshua, by Kelly in the book of Deuteronomy. So I know I speak to a group that, by and large, has some familiarity, at least with the book of Deuteronomy, as Kelly preached that to you. But it's always helpful to go back around the track again and remind ourselves of where we are this morning, parachuting into the Old Testament. Reminding you of where we have been in the Old Testament. Genesis, starting in chapter 12, we see the beginning stages of God's divine selection of the people of Israel. Of all the people he could have chose, he chose Abraham with a wife and no kids and said, I'm going to pick you and you're going to have so many descendants, it's going to be more than the number of the stars in the sky. From the very beginning, it's a supernatural claim. And Genesis, after being at the end of Genesis in Egypt for over 400 years, Exodus opens up. Moses leads them out of the bondage that they've been in for the previous years while they were in Egypt, coming through at the beginning of Exodus, establishing what's going to happen there, coming out of Egypt, coming to Leviticus. You want a relationship with God, it's going to be through sacrifice, Leviticus says. It's going to be because of holiness of the Lord, Leviticus says. We come in the Numbers, okay, we've got everything settled. We've put that behind us. We put Egypt behind us. We now know what it takes to have a relationship with the Lord. In Leviticus, we come in the Numbers, and unfortunately, time after time after time again, to the point in which God says, enough, 40 years, you're going to wander and wander and wander until all of that first generation, 20 years and above, dies. God means business. So here we come into Deuteronomy. Now, Moses writes Deuteronomy as his fifth and final book in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, again, remind you, the first five books, Penta, first five books of the Old Testament. Now, this book is more sermonic than any of the other books we have read before, and understandably so. It does include history and other important parts, but it's more like reading a collection of sermons, as we will see. Now, in order to understand the book of Deuteronomy, you have to remember the word I've introduced to you before. It's the word covenant. Covenant. Now, you're familiar with the term covenant more than you realize. You have a Bible. Your Bible is divided into two portions, It's called old. Okay. Let's go back to Awana 101. You have a Bible. It's 66 books. There's two, the 66 books are divided into two portions. The old portion is called the old. Good. Thank you for waking up. The second half of the Bible, not an equal in portion, but in what it's called, is called the New
Testament.
Good. Testament is another word for covenant. Another word for covenant. Now, I'm just giving you that description because I'm trying to give you some familiarity with the word that you would know. It's another word for covenant. Now, in the Bible, covenants, or also another word, treaties, are not uncommon. These are made all the time in the Bible. There are different types of treaties. There are treaties amongst equals, covenants amongst equals. And there are also what's called vassal or servant treaties. This would be common, in particularly in the book of Genesis, when you had a ruling king who made a covenant with a subject king who had to pledge his allegiance to him. What we have in Deuteronomy is a reminder of the covenant God made with Abraham and all of his offspring, hence the nation of Israel, reminding of the covenant he made all the way back in Genesis 15. When he had Abraham take the animals, cut it in half, and not Moses, which would have been common, both parties, only God walked through the middle and swear by his own character that he will keep the promise that he makes to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy is a return to the covenant. God is saying, I've not forgotten my word. I've not forgotten what I've promised. And I don't want you to forget either. And so he makes this covenant. Now, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, teaching you a term that maybe you're not familiar with, Deuteronomy means second law. Second law. Now, unfortunately, this is sometimes not a helpful explanation because sometimes people think Deuteronomy is nothing more than restating Exodus. Why would they think that? Because in the Exodus, you have what? Good. In Deuteronomy, you find... Good. We're clicking on all cylinders now. That's right. In Exodus, you got the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy, you find the Ten Commandments repeated. So people simply think, if they're not careful, oh, Deuteronomy is just like Exodus Part 2. Be careful. Deuteronomy is more than simply Exodus Part 2. It does include the Ten Commandments. It does include a restating of the law and the commitment that they must have to it. But the circumstances are different. Time has elapsed. One Bible commentator, Eugene Merrill, says that this book is, quote, not a second law, but an amplification and an advancement of the covenant text first articulated to Moses and Israel at Sinai nearly 40 years after. Now here's the question. You don't live back in the time of the wilderness. Deuteronomy is not for you. Not many in here today are Jews, though some of you are. So perhaps many of you are thinking, why should I care? So what? This is history. And Eric, I'm not that good at history. And the last time I checked, you've not been passing out quizzes at the end of a Sunday morning that I should have to be worried about getting the answers right. Be careful of thinking this way. Be careful of thinking that the Old Testament is simply about history to the neglect of what God is teaching us through history. We learned this last time in Numbers when we took a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says clearly these things happened, speaking about the book of Numbers, as an example to us, that would include us, as God had us in his mind as he wrote these pages, that we might learn from them. So is the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you take, for example, the book of Romans, the New Testament. Romans would be like reading the New Testament in summary. If you read the book of Romans, you would get a good handling of not the details, but at least the big picture of all the New Testament offers. That's why in the past, on Wednesday nights, we've gone through the book of Romans. Deuteronomy is like the Romans of the Old Testament. It's a pillar in which the rest of the Old Testament is built upon. And if you have any desire to know the teachings of Christ, you'll want to know Deuteronomy. Because repeatedly, Christ is appealing to Deuteronomy's teaching when he is instructing. In fact, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan, all three responses to Satan come from Deuteronomy. Christ believes Deuteronomy is important. So should you and I believe Deuteronomy is important. So, what should we understand? Got many chapters to cover. Let me do it in this manner for you this morning. This morning we will summarize, I will summarize for you its content and its lessons by learning four lessons from the book of Deuteronomy. Four lessons that we can learn standing on the sidelines of the book of Deuteronomy by looking into these pages. Lesson number one, remember the provision of God. Look at your pages there, Deuteronomy chapter 1. The very beginning, it starts off. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond Jordan in the wilderness. Goes on to introduce these words of which he is speaking. And it gives specific instructions as to where these words are coming. In these first four chapters, God, through Moses, that's what it says here in verse 3, right? Look at that. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, time the wilderness has ended, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in the commandment to them. So God is speaking to them and is walking the Israelites through their own history. He's reminding them of everything that has taken place before Moses speaks to them at this time. He reminds them of where they came from. He reminds them of what they went through and why they went through it. I mean, look at some of the examples here. He begins to describe about Abraham and Isaac, as he says here in verse 8, I set the land before you, go and take possession of the land, and swore to your fathers. Talks about leaders being appointed, Moses speaking about this. There's too many of you, I couldn't lead all of you. So God has multiplied you, and I get leaders in verse 9 and following. Verse 19 reminds them that they come into the promised land, right up upon it, and they refuse to do so. And in verse 20 it says, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, what the Lord your God is giving us. See that the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear, be dismayed. Then you came up with the idea, let's send spies in. So just walk through everything that's happening here in these first four chapters and how they do not obey, how they do not respond. Verse 34 of chapter 1 talks about the penalty that God puts upon them. Chapter 2, it describes the wilderness, why they were in the wilderness. Now, God is walking through this history with them. Why is this important? Because this is the second generation. Remember, the book of Numbers, wandering in the wilderness, they're wandering because they're waiting for everybody 20 years and up to die. So this collection of sermons, this collection of material in the book of Deuteronomy is to everybody who at that time, and it took place 40 years ago, at that time was 20 years and younger. That'd be a room like this. Be a room like this. Fast forward 40 years, Moses stands before a group much bigger than this, millions, and says, I want to remind you of your history. I want to remind you of where you came from. Now, in case in school you have not learned to appreciate this lesson yet, history is a powerful teacher. History has much to offer us by way of instruction. Here we see that history is used to bring to mind what they know factually, but God makes sure that they interpret history correctly. You see, a memory of God's past course of action, an anticipation of his future action and course for them, is going to provide for them the framework for a commitment that they must have. So the history is detailed in chapters 1 through 4. The idea, the appeal is do not forget. Do not forget. Do not forget. Now this lesson about not forgetting, as Kelly taught us before, is not limited to chapters 1 through 4. In fact, turn to chapter 8 so I can show you how this theme continues to run throughout. Chapter 8, verse 2. God is continually concerned about them not forgetting. It says there, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, the emphasis there, you shall remember. You look down to verse 11, same chapter. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God may not by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy, Moses, through the words of the Lord put in his mouth, is driving this theme to the people. Do not forget. Now, it doesn't take much attempt here to be able to make the application to you and I. This is just as true as it is for them as it is for us today. We forget easily. The lesson about remembering the provision of God is just as powerful and just as important for us today as it was for them then. Are we any less blessed? Are we any less recipients of God's grace? With the same understanding with which God spoke to his chosen people then, the nation of Israel, so he speaks to us today in the pages of Scripture, his chosen people, Christians, members of the kingdom of God. And yet how often, to your and my embarrassment, do we find ourselves stumbling in our prayers if we're even praying about lack of faith? Perhaps some of you are worried about college, what exactly that's going to look like for you and where exactly you're going to go. Perhaps some of you are worried about relationships and the concern for that. Perhaps others of you just feel like God has forgotten about you. My friends, God does not forget. God never forgets. He never forgets and he never forsakes those who are his children. The word is clear. The lesson is just as powerful today as it was then. God is saying to us, do not forget the history of my provision. One of the greatest lessons you can do for yourself, the greatest things you can do for yourself, is sometimes just to sit down with a pen and a piece of paper and just write out your history of how God has provided for you. And just detail it. Everything you can think that God has provided for you. Write out a long sheet, because it will be long, probably multiple pages. And when you get done, you know what I want you to do? I want you to fold that up. I want you to keep it in your Bible. And when those times of doubt and those temptations to distrust come, pull out those pages and just remind yourself of the provision, the promises of God, and go, what am I doubting for? God has provided for me. God will provide for me. This is an important lesson for all Christians to have such an understanding about the provision of God. So the first lesson to learn from Deuteronomy, remember the provision of God. Say it with me. Remember the provision of God. Second lesson to learn from Deuteronomy, remember the priority of God. He's laid down the history in chapters 1 through 4. Now in chapter 5, he gives the instructions. Chapters 5 through 11, we learn this lesson about remembering the priority of God. Starts off chapter 5, getting into the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which by the way, it would be good for you to perhaps remind yourself and just read those again, instruct yourselves as to what the Ten Commandments are. I'd be curious to know if I passed around a sheet of paper, if you'd write down the Ten Commandments, what you'd actually come up with. Could you come up with 10? Would they actually be the right 10? Or be on an adjusted 21st century 10? The Ten Commandments. It's funny, you know, I think about that judge in Arkansas, I think it was, that made the big appeal for having the Ten Commandments not being taken down. All the Christians, well, we get behind them, boycott them. And how many of those Christians were statistically polled? I couldn't even answer what the Ten Commandments were. Kind of an embarrassment, I suppose. Look at these instructions here. First one starts off verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you to the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in under the water, under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, to them or to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or the Lord will not hold him, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And just stop right there. Four of this 10 commandments, the first four dealing with the relationship to God. We haven't got into the human relations. We haven't got into the you shall not covet, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. We haven't got into that yet. God is very clear, starting in chapter 5 and then going again in the chapter 6, that the priority of God in our life must be established first. So often we're tempted to say, God, what do you want from me? As if God is just simply giving us a to-do list. Check it off, check it off, check it off, check it off, check it off. Okay, God's got to be happy. Look at all that I've done. That's not what God's after. To prove the point, go to chapter 6. Going through this time, we come into what's known as the Shema, the translation of the Hebrew word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Chapter 6, verse 4. Now look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God is after more than simply actions. Just continues to drive this. You jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Well, he doesn't want me to kill, doesn't want me to steal, doesn't want me to, he wants me to share, wants me to help share my crops. No, look what it says. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong to heaven and the heavens, to heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Here's the point of chapters 5 through 11. God desires, first and foremost, that you love him. Knowing him is implied. That you know him and that you love him. That there's a transition from a mindset that says, this is my duty, to this is my delight. This is my desire. That he's a priority, not because he's like a Christian multivitamin for you. It's good to keep you away from all spiritual colds and sicknesses. A little bit of God in your life every day, they never hurt anybody. So why not have a Bible verse a day? Keep the devil away. This kind of spiritual immaturity, it's the same thing that the Israelites did. They played that game and they lost every time. Let me ask you, you play that game? What does Sunday morning mean to you? What does Wednesday night Bible study mean to you? What does owning your own copy of the scriptures to which people over time have given their life for mean to you? So God says, if you miss the priority as to the role that I'm to be in your life as your covenant-keeping God, you'll miss it all. You'll miss it all. Was because of the love that God initiated the covenant with Israel. It's because of love he initiated salvation to us. And it is to be because of love that we respond back to him. After all, what does the New Testament say? We loved him because he first loved us. Is that true? Is that the priority of your heart? God asks nothing different from us today. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love him with our entire being. He says it again, though. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus is asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? I mean, that would be something to get your attention, right? Here is Jesus himself getting ready to answer the question, what is the greatest commandment? I mean, this is, we're all leaning in, listening. This is the ultimate answer to the ultimate question. Sum it all up, one shot, one command. What does he say? All Jesus does is quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Does God intend for us to see the sinfulness of our condition? Yes. Does he intend for us to recognize the provision of a Savior? Yes. Does he intend for us to believe in him by faith? Yes. But does he intend then for us to call it a day and be done? No. That's not the Lord's intention with our life. As you heard our pastor so powerfully and so convictingly say this morning about the three people found that parable, you can't help but to wonder, who amongst us, not by judgmental attitude, but by way of consideration, even as we examine our own selves, who amongst us is not the faithful, but is the false? Are the false professors who say they are, but they are not? Oftentimes, it takes nothing more than an interview of your friends to find out how true that can be. So we learned two lessons so far. Two lessons. Number one, remember the provision of God. Say it again. Remember the provision of God. Secondly, remember the priority of God. Say it. Remember the priority of God. The provision of God, the priority of God, don't forget them. God's not done with us, though. He continues. The third lesson from Deuteronomy is to remember the particulars of God. We come into chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is the details. We frame the house in chapters 5 through 11 as to the big picture of what God expected of the nation of Israel. Chapters 12 through 28 detail it for us. God is concerned about the big picture, but not without neglecting the small details. Now, I mentioned to you earlier this morning, my wife and I just got back from Italy. Phenomenal trip, very exciting trip. One of the most exciting parts of the trip for me was that I had, my wife and I had, the privilege to go to, in Rome, the Vatican Museum, including the Sistine Chapel. We went to Florence and went to the Uffizi and the Galleria dell'Accademia. See how fluent I am in Italian? It's amazing what 2 weeks will do for you. Three of the best, most famous museums on the planet. Unless you're like my wife and you're kind of going, that wasn't that special. What was phenomenal was you got to see the world's greatest art represented in these holdings. One of the things I learned was we saw the Renaissance art that happened in the 14th and 15th and 16th century. You know, the Michelangelo works, the Leonardo works. I mean, just phenomenal works. And one of the things I learned when I was there as I was studying art at the time, just trying to read through some of the books that I had, was that the transition from pre-Renaissance art to Renaissance art was significant. See, in pre-Renaissance art, when they depicted a person, it was usually two things. Number one, it was idyllic, meaning it was ideal. It was supposed to be like the perfect picture, and it was also very flat. There was no detail. You perhaps are familiar with some of those pictures from your books you've seen. It's the gold ring around the head. Gold was used for purity, and that's kind of how they're portrayed. But there's not a lot of depth to those pictures. You don't see the people in the background. Well, the Renaissance came, and these artists studied anatomy. I mean, literally, they studied anatomy, studied mathematics, tried to figure out proportion, and then when they started to draw and create and do sculpture, they did work that was absolutely amazing. Number one, it wasn't necessarily idyllic, which is more honest. Number two, it was almost lifelike. I mean, you look at some of these pictures and you kind of almost want to like put your hand out thinking there's somebody actually there. They fought through the details that much because the details made it come to life in those pieces of art in ways that the art world had never seen before. It's just like that with our relationship with the Lord. The details make our relationship with the Lord come to life. in ways that we never even saw or imagined, because had we be left to ourselves, we might think of only in generalities as to what God is concerned about, right? Don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. I mean, that's all we're supposed to really be worried. Just kind of sum it up, you know? Say no to sex, drugs, and rock and roll. God is concerned about a lot more than these generalities of our Christian life, as we see, as he's concerned about the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Our relationship with the Lord is to see that he is to show our love to be worked out in action. Let me just summarize for you in chapter 12 and 13 and following some of the details of the laws that are given there. There are laws about the sanctuary, idolatry, major religious festivals, sexual crimes. There are laws about conduct in war, food, slaves in the time of their release. There's laws about prophecy. There's laws about the priesthood. There's laws about financial matters. There's laws about kidnapping. There's even laws about birds' nests. These are just simply an example to name a few. God wanted them to know that everything, and I mean everything, was under his authority and care. Today, perhaps you've heard the teaching, or you've heard it said before, that there is a difference in the world between what's called the secular and the sacred. This is actually a distinction that we have to thank the Roman Catholic Church for. As if there is what is holy of God and there's what's profane, and those two don't actually go together as far as in dividing the universe and dividing the world and dividing all of life. And there are things that really matter and the things that do not matter. But this idea of secular versus sacred is a distinction that Israel never for a minute thought of or even considered. Israel's perspective, as the Lord taught them, was that everything they knew, all of life, was under God's dominion and he had authority over all of it. See, God is wanting more than just saving faith. God is wanting more than just sanctifying faith. God is also wanting at times separating faith. By that, what do I mean? In the same way he asked the Israelites to separate themselves based on the food they ate, based on the rituals they performed, from the world around them, can I tell you today, God is asking the same thing of you? See, too often today, Christians are trying to figure out how, as the phrase goes, how to have their cake and eat it too. Trying to have the best of both worlds. You cannot lay in bed with the world and lay in bed with Christ. Choose the bed you want to sleep in. Once you choose it, go to sleep, because you're there to stay. And the detail that God is giving them in chapters 12 and following is that there are specific things God cares about. And we know from our teaching in the New Testament, this is just as true today. God cares about the details of your life. Are you giving attention to them? Are you giving thought to them? Or are you just throwing out responses to your small group and your parents about your church attendance, about your knowledge of Scripture? What does your life look like in detail? Are you remembering the priorities of God? That's proven in your attention to the detail of your life. Not just in a general, generational Christianity that you maybe share with your parents or this church in general. So in this section, we see that there is an individual responsibility and a corporate responsibility. Notice, though, in chapters 27 what happens. Still in the same section. Just to make the point clear, there's a section here of curses and blessings. It's a detail of which God is saying, you know what? These aren't just good ideas. There are consequences to everything I command you. Just like it is for us today. God tells the nation of Israel, if you do this, you will be cursed. If you do this, you will be blessed. And separating representatives and putting them on different mountains and how they're to respond, and the response of amen, meaning so be it, I agree with it, I understand it. There are blessings, there are curses for disobedience, Chapter 28, there are blessings for obedience. Again, chapter 28, curses for disobedience. And again, chapter 28, continuing, blessings for obedience. God is serious. In chapters 27, 28, you know what it's like? It's like your parent calling you by your full name. You know what that's like, right? Eric James Bancroft, you better get up here right now. That's something different than just having, Eric, will you come here, please? You hear the full name, it's on. Listen, this is true in my house today. When my sons hear the full name, it's like a soldier snaps to attention. Uh-oh, my behind's about to be worn out. I want to report to duty. I trust in some respect. You know what this looks like in your house? Parents are serious. They get your attention. God is serious. He gets the Israelites' attention. He's not just given recommendations and good ideas. He separates the representatives of the nation of Israel, puts them on two different mountains, and says, based on the servant of Moses, repeat after me. Cursed if you do this. Amen. Oh, amen. Blessed if you do this. Amen. Amen. Cursed if you do this. Amen. Amen. It just goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. See, God's commands in Scripture are not good ideas. These aren't self-esteem tips on how to have a better week for Jesus. These are the full weight and authority of the command of God and the prerogative that He has over your and my life. Interesting to note, if you think about these blessings and curses, how it teaches the sovereignty of God. God basically is saying in these blessings and curses, it doesn't matter where you go, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter where you try to hide, I will find you. You can run, but you cannot hide. And for some of you, I will bless, and for others of you, I will curse. Third lesson to learn, remember the particulars of God. Let's say them together. Number one, remember the provision of God. I'll help you because I know you're not taking notes, some of you. So let me say it, then you repeat it. Number one, remember the provision of God. Number two, remember the priority of God. Number three, remember the particulars of God. See it through Deuteronomy. God is concerned about the history. He's been providing for you. He's concerned about the main emphasis, the priority that you love Him. He's concerned about the particulars that you understand every area of your life is to be devoted and dedicated to Him. The fourth lesson and the last one. Remember the preeminence of God. Chapters 29 to 34. We come to the very end of not only the book, we come to the end of Moses' life. Moses' life. Now, when I talk about the preeminence of God and the way how you need to remember it, the point here is that the preeminence means to be completely above or before others, to be the most supreme, most important. The book of Deuteronomy at the very end is reminding the nation of Israel, God is most important, not Moses, your human leader, and not Joshua, your next leader. God is preeminent. God is the one to whom you are faithful to. That's the transition it's showing here in chapter 29 as it begins to explain and how you respond. In chapter 31, you begin to see the specific succession there with Joshua. The ritual before and the instruction given to him privately and the instruction before all the people to watch in verse 14. And the song of Moses that happens in chapter 32 is a final chapter of all that they should remember of God's greatness. Now just think about this. This 120-year-old man is about to die. He has led them for 40 years. Most of them can only remember, based on their memory, because they're such small children when they first met this man, all they can remember is life under Moses' leadership. And the guy's about to die. I mean, the natural human thought here is, what are we going to do? Who's going to lead us? I mean, we have like, right now, the biggest thing we're about to do, we're about to go into a land we've never been, come against people we have never met, and we're supposed to kill them all. I'd like to get a rain check on that, but we can't do that. Because the last time people said that idea, they all got killed in the wilderness. So we've got to go, and we want to go. But Moses isn't going to go with us. This has the makings for a human disaster. But in the Lord's plan, it's right on schedule. Because God, because of Moses' own disobedience in Numbers, removes Moses and this book. And he says, yeah, there's a human succession here. And it's going to be Joshua. But you know what? Your allegiance is not to men. It's to the Lord. I don't know of a greater church than perhaps Grace Community Church in the United States where this lesson could and should be taught regularly. We have one of the greatest, most well-known, most articulate, most historically faithful preachers on the planet, John MacArthur. And how easy is it for us to think, without John, who are we? God, forgive us when we think that way. God, forgive us when we think John's gone, so why go to church? And in case you don't think it happens, it does. The attendance drops, the money drops, because John is gone. The lesson for us as Christians is to realize God is still on the throne. And the same allegiance he expected of us, regardless of our human leaders, is just as true then as it is in the future. This morning, in junior high ministry, Alan Cagle had the privilege to announce what was hard pastorally, but at the same time is exciting for the future, for both here and there, that the Lord has decided, as Alan has decided, that he is going to go pastor in Mobile, Alabama. Alan is a personal friend of mine and a dear, dear brother that I have loved to share ministry with together. It will be a loss, humanly speaking, to not have my friend Alan. And it will be a loss, humanly speaking, to not have him be giving leadership to junior high ministry in the coming months as he transitions to Mobile, Alabama. But can I just remind you with the illustration of Alan Cagle's life? The same thing that Alan would think is the same thing that Moses taught is the same thing we should all remember. God gives to us men like Alan, like John, like others. And he takes them away and he gives us others. But what we can be so confident and so settled in is that God has never stopped reigning on the throne for a day. No matter what church, no matter what pastor, no matter what person fulfills the office of the elder in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ still reigns. And this lesson is what's being brought out at the end of Deuteronomy. Don't forget the preeminence of God. I pray for you as teenagers, you'd remember that. Because teenagers, you are so susceptible to connect with personalities. You know, sometimes when I remember when I was like losing a teenager, you lose a friend, it's like, I lost my life. I don't want to live again. Seriously, part of the connection between the high rate of suicide in teenage years is matching to the high rate of volatile relationships with teenagers. Because teenagers place so much emphasis on relationships, and that's not bad. God has given us relationships as a gift from him. But understands relationships come and go. Friends today, no friends tomorrow. But you always have the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect Savior. You always have the Heavenly Father as the eternal Father. You always have the Holy Spirit as the everlasting Comforter, that no matter where you go, he will never leave you nor forsake you. That should comfort you. Moses says to the nation of Israel, and God says to us today, don't forget the preeminence of God. Repeat, remember the provision of God. Remember the priority of God. Remember the particulars of God. Remember the preeminence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the pages of Deuteronomy. What truth, what soul-comforting truth. God, they reveal to us your character. Father, so much that we have not even covered in our short amount of time in this book that is yet to be seen by so many Christians in this room. But Father, we thank you for what we have seen, for the comfort it provides to us, that you love us, and because of that love, that you love us with the love of Christ, and that as our faith is in him, we love you back. Father, forgive us for when our love is not perfect. Forgive us for when our love is not the most faithful. But Lord, continue to convict us. Give us examples of others around us as we desire to excel in our love and devotion to you in the big and in the small ways as we remember our past with you and we remember that you are on the throne today, even as we speak to you now. In the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.